Genesis 38. At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam called Hira. There, Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man called Shua. He married her and made love to her. She became pregnant and gave birth to her son, who was named Er. She conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. She gave birth to still another son and named him Shavah. It was at Kazib that she gave birth to him. Judah got a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Sleep with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law, to raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the child would not be his. So whenever he slept with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to avoid providing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death also. Judah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Live as a widow in your father's house, in your father's household, until my son Shelah grows up." For he thought, "He may die too, just like his brothers." So Tamar went to live in her father's household. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hira, the Adullamite, went with him. When Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Anaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, "Come now, let me sleep with you." "And what will you give me to sleep with you?" she asked. "I will send you a young goat from my flock," he said. "Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it?" she asked. He said, "What pledge should I give you?" "Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand," she answered. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, in order to get his pledge back from the woman, but he did not find her. He asked the men who lived there, "Where is the shrine prostitute who was beside the road at Anaim?" "There hasn't been any shrine prostitute here," they said. So he went back to Judah and said, "I didn't find her. Besides, the men who lived there said, there hasn't been any shrine prostitute here." Then Judah said, "Let her keep what she has, or we will become a laughing stock. After all, I did send her this young goat, but you didn't find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution and as a result is now pregnant." Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned to death." As she was being brought out, he sent a message to her father-in-law. I am pregnant by the man who owns these," she said. And she added, "See if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are." Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah," and he did not sleep with her again. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. As she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand, so the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it on his wrist and said, "This one came out first." But when he drew back his hand, his brother came out, and she said, "So this is how you have broken out." And he was named Perez. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out, and he was named Zerah.
Ella, thank you very much for reading those verses for us. No two ways about it, really, is there? Those are pretty uncompromising, uncomfortable words to read in the Bible. This time last week, we were singing and dancing, weren't we, to Jason Donovan and his amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. But I guess it won't surprise you to know that no one ever made a musical about Genesis 38. And I think we're probably all quite glad about that, aren't we? Because there really isn't very much to sing about in these verses. It will have struck you as we went through. This is That's one of the ugliest episodes in all of the Bible. You name it, it's there. Lust, abuse, deception, prostitution, incest, and a paternity scandal to boot. But it is in our Bibles. It is part of God's word. It's God-breathed and good for us and here for our instruction. And actually, it's helpful, isn't it, to remember that the Bible isn't just a book of nice stories that make us feel warm and fuzzy. No, it's honest. It grapples with real life and real mess. Now, sexual sin and brokenness and abuse, it often plays a part in our own stories too. And that makes these verses hard to read. And I'm conscious as we get started that there are some of us for whom they might be particularly painful. And it's important that we acknowledge that. And actually, as uncomfortable as they are, I'm glad that the Bible speaks into this sort of thing. I'm glad that it has answers to the ugliness of our world rather than pretending it's not really there. And actually, as we'll see tonight, when we look closely at God's words, we'll find that actually even in the very deepest valleys, there is something profoundly hopeful for us to find. Now, still, we might say, look, what is it doing here in Genesis? I mean, look at end of chapter 37, and then look at the start of 39, and the story of Joseph, it ended there. They're almost identical. Why not just carry on with the story of Joseph? What's all this business with Judah? Why is it here? Well, lots of good answers to that question. And actually, we'll find that the best answers come out of the text, as they always do. And so we're going to keep our powder dry on that question for now. We're going to dig into the story, and then we'll come back and answer them. But first, just remember those two big things that we saw at the start of last week. The first was the start of that big headline verse at the start of chapter 37, if you remember that. This is the account of Jacob's family line. So this whole section, it is about Joseph, but it's not just about Joseph. It's about his whole family as well. And we're going to see that Judah has a big part to play in that. So there's the first thing. And the second thing, if you remember, this section is all about God working out the promises he made to Abraham, that promise to bless the world. Now, that feels pretty unlikely, doesn't it, given what we've just been hearing? But actually, we're going to see that even when God has the very worst raw materials to work with, his plans will still not be thwarted. And actually, only with a God like that is there hope in a chapter like this. So on that note, let's jump in to this sorry tale. Let's start at verse 1, and we'll start with Judah and a wretched family reset. You see, Judah is attempting a fresh start in life, but things pretty quickly turn sour. Let's read from verse 1. At that time, Judah left his brothers. He went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. And there Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua, and he married her and made love to her, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son who was named Ur. She conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan, and she gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. Now Judah, if you remember, Judah's the fourth son of Leah. Leah's the unloved wife of Jacob, and family life for Judah isn't very easy, because actually he's not much loved by his father either. Do you remember, Jacob has a very clear favorite in Joseph, and even when the boys led by Judah plan to sell Joseph off into slavery, well, that didn't change anything, because Joseph is still all that a grieving Jacob can think about. So there's Judah, and he's pretty much had enough of life in the family. He's now in his 20s, and he thinks it's time for a fresh start and a new family. And of course, the problem is, he's not just running away from his old family, he's running away from God's promises too. I guess a little bit like the Christian who decides they're going to turn their back on the faith and then goes off and heads off, launches headlong into some new lifestyle. For Judah, that's the Canaanite life. That's what he chooses. So he's got a new best buddy, Hira, and he's got a wife to boot. Now, remember, marrying Canaanites, never a good idea in the Bible. It's a big no-no. Right through Genesis, we see that over and over. But actually, Judah doesn't really seem to care very much about that. In fact, I'm not sure he's thinking that much at all. He sees her, we're told, and he takes her, and he sleeps with her. Striking, isn't it? We don't actually ever get told her name. I think that's because we're meant to see that Judah doesn't really care that much. He just wants a woman. And that's all she is to him. Now, together they have three boys, and the years pass until verse 6. The eldest is old enough to marry Ur, and Judah finds a wife for him, Tamar. Now, her name definitely will be remembered. But for now in the story, well, she's pretty passive, and we're going to find out she's pretty vulnerable as well to the whims of these men. The first son, her husband, he's a wicked man, we're told, and so the Lord puts him to death. It's a striking act of judgment. Actually, the first instance in the Bible where an individual is struck down by the Lord. Ur really must have erred, we might say, in a big, big way. And now Judah, well, he looks to son number two, Onan. Sleep with your brother's wife, he says, verse 8. Fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to raise up offspring for your brother. Now, this seems pretty weird to us, doesn't it? This whole thing about the brother-in-law. But if you were here when we did Ruth, you might remember this principle, this idea, this levirate marriage. So levir is the brother-in-law. It's all about the brother-in-law. It gets codified in Deuteronomy 25. The basic practice was that if a woman's husband dies without the couple having a child, well, then the next brother steps in, marries her in order to raise up an offspring for the deceased brother. And that matters back in this time and in this culture, because actually the brother would then keep his dead brother's line alive, and they retain the land and the possessions in the family, and also they'd protect and provide for the widow who would otherwise be left destitute. So that's the plan, but Onan has other ideas, doesn't he? You see, he realizes, verse 9, that if he does the deed, well, the child won't be counted as his. At the minute, he's number one in the queue, but if an heir comes along for his older brother, well, then he's back in second place. And that's no good, he thinks. And so to keep his status, he's willing to basically rub out his brother's legacy and erase it all together. And worse still, he uses the opportunity to exploit a vulnerable woman. And you notice that if he wasn't willing to actually provide an heir, there was absolutely no need for him to have sex with Tamar at all. But instead, he simply uses her for his own needs. And then every time, as verse 9 puts it, he spills his semen on the floor to make sure that she won't get pregnant. That's the idea. Actually, that little word, do you see that little word, whenever? That's particularly harrowing, isn't it, in the story? Because it tells us this wasn't just a one-off. This was repeated behavior. And I think actually lots of this sounds pretty contemporary to our world today. Of course, the circumstances are different, but the attitudes aren't far off, are they? The attitude that says, you know, I can have sex with whoever I want without any responsibility, without any real care for anyone else. Actually, sex mainly is about meeting my needs, and that's what I'm going to do. I'm not going to think about the other person that much, the other person in the bed, or the other person on the screen, or the other person that I'm allowing into my thoughts. I'm not going to think much about their dignity. I'm not going to care much about their vulnerability, because it's not really about them, it's about me. Sobering, isn't it? See, to the outside world, it looks like Onan is playing the responsible brother-in-law. He's probably telling everyone, I just don't know what's going on. I'm still there, but Tamar must be the problem. She's just not getting pregnant. Of course, behind closed doors, well, Onan knows exactly what he's doing. And Tamar, for her part, well, I'm guessing she feels pretty powerless to do anything about it. Of course, the Lord does see. He sees exactly what's going on. And verse 10, he puts a stop to it, doesn't he? He puts a stop to Onan too, for good. Which brings us to son number three, Shelah. Now, he's too young to marry Tamar at this point. And so, verse 11, Judah says to Tamar, look, go back to your dad's house, stay there a little while, live as a widow. And when Shelah's old enough, well, definitely be in touch. Stay near the phone, we'll give you a ring. course, it's not true, is it? What Judah's really thinking, well, we're told in verse 11, he may die too, just like his brothers. Do you see, Judah, he looks at the fresh graves of his two sons, and he concludes, this must be Tamar's fault. Tamar is the problem in this situation. She's a problem woman. She's bad news. I don't want my boy anywhere near her. It's pretty grim. So there's Judah, so blind to his sin, so blind to the sins of his sons, that he thinks Tamar is the problem. And then so selfish that he's willing to consign her, this young widow, to a lifetime of shame and solitude. But of course, Tamar, well, she has other plans. And when you thought this tale couldn't get any grimier, well, I'm afraid it does. So here's the second point in the story. Tamar and some audacious family planning. Let's read from verse 12. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hira the Adullamite went with him. And when Tamar was told, your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's clothes, she covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. Tamar's waiting at home. And as time goes on, I guess she realizes the game's up. Judah's not got any intention of keeping his word. There would be no marriage to Shelah. Judah's deceived her. Well, now she's going to deceive him. She hears about Judah's little business trip up to the sheep shearing festival with his buddy Hira, and she decides it's time to put the plan into action. Of course, she knows what Judah is like, and men like him. He's a man led by his loins, and he's just off on a rowdy boys' trip. He probably won't even take much persuading. All she needs to do is dress up and put herself in his path. And that, of course, is exactly what happens. Verse 15, with her veil on, Judah doesn't recognize her. He thinks she's a prostitute, and so he comes towards her. And just notice how loveless, how empty, and just transactional this conversation is, this whole encounter. Verse 16, Judah, let me sleep with you. Tamar, what will you give me? Judah, verse 17, I'll send you a goat. Of course, he doesn't have a goat with him. Well, give me something as a pledge, says Tamar. Now, Tamar's smart. She's thinking ahead. She's got a plan in her mind, and she knows the evidence that she'll need. Give me your seal and your cord and your staff. Now, the seal was like a sort of engraved stone. It was used to mark your identity. And it was often kept on a cord. And then the staff, too, would again be carved, sort of personalized. You could tell whose it was. I guess these are our sort of first century, Old Testament ID documents, sort of ancient day identity. And it's a bit like we're in the reception desk at the brothel, isn't it? Leave your passport, leave your driving license as security. And when you come back and pay up, well, you can have them back. That's the idea. And Judah, he's only got one thing on his mind, so he gives over the pledge. He sleeps with Tamar, and we're told Tamar falls pregnant. Now, what are we to make of Tamar's behavior? Well, we're not actually given any explicit sort of moral evaluation, are we? But clearly, her actions are highly questionable, aren't they? Morally, ethically, legally. And in case I need to say it, these are not a model for us to follow. And yet, actually, if anyone is going to get commended in this story, well, it is Tamar, because she's bold and she's shrewd and she acts at great personal cost to herself. And if her methods aren't good, well, her motivations, well, they seem to be much closer to that, don't they? She's determined to right a great wrong that has been done. She's determined to honour her husband, her dead husband. And actually, she seems much more interested than anyone else in being faithful to God's promises. So there's Tamar. Of course, meanwhile, Judah, verse 20, he just wants his stuff back, doesn't he? And so he sends Hiram with the goat to saddle up, except, of course, he can't find her. Where's the prostitute? Well, no prostitute here. No sign. It's all a bit embarrassing. Judah's the guy who left his passport in the brothel, and now he's ashamed to go back and show his face. He's going to be a laughingstock if he goes back. And so he's desperate to sort of delete his location history, to wipe the WhatsApps and pretend none of it ever happened and move quietly on. He wants everyone to forget and move on. But of course they can't, because the evidence of his behaviour is starting to show, which leads us finally to a breakout moment for everyone. So 3 months later, Judah was told, your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant. Bring her out, he says, and have her burned to death. You see, Judah jumps at the chance to be rid of the problem woman once and for all, but conveniently, he's forgotten that he is guilty of the very same thing. How quick we are to conveniently ignore our own sins and yet pile on the sins of others. But things are about to change, verse 25, because as Tamar is being brought out, she sends a message to her father-in-law. I am pregnant by the man who owns these, she said. And she added, see if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are. It's a great moment, isn't it, in the story. You can imagine Tamar comes out, there's tutting, there's sneering. Oh, that woman again. And then dramatically, she takes out the seal and the cord and the staff. Judah, do you recognize these? And the penny drops. And the scales fall from his eyes, don't they? Verse 26, he recognized them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son, Shelah. And you see, finally, after years for Judah of blaming other people for his problems, well, finally, he sees his guilt clearly, perhaps for the very first time. So it's a breakout moment for Judah, humble to repentance. It's a breakout moment for Tamar, now publicly honoured, rather than the snide comments. Publicly honoured for her righteousness after all these years, the shame beginning to be taken away. Hope again for the future. And then, of course, there's the breakout moment in the maternity ward, isn't there? Those closing verses from verse 27 onwards, 6 months on, and Tamar gives birth to twins in Royal Canaan Hospital. There's Perez and there's Zerah. Children are born. Which brings us to the question that we began with. Why is this story, this sorry story here in Genesis 38? And I want us to think about three things, just briefly, three things that it teaches us. And the first thing that it teaches us is about a royal line. Remember that headline, chapter 37, verse 2. This is the account of Jacob's family line. How are the promises to Abraham going to work out? Well, they're going to work out through these 12 sons of Israel. And of that 12, well, Joseph and Judah are the two key players. And actually, if we trace the whole story, we see that those two feature at the three key moments in the big Joseph narrative. So last week we saw the beginning, chapter 37, when Judah sells Joseph off. And then in the middle, chapter 44, the crisis moment, Judah speaks to Joseph. Judah offers himself in Benjamin's place. And then at the end, verse 49, Jacob calls all the sons in. He speaks a word to them as he's dying. And who are right at the heart of that? Joseph and Judah. Now, Joseph, we will discover, he does receive his father's blessing. He gets the double portion. He gets the earthly riches. But actually, it is Judah who will receive the promise of an everlasting kingdom. Remember that promise? Kings will come from your descendants. And so the great Abrahamic promise, so in one sense, it'll pass to Joseph the blessing. He'll be richly blessed. But actually, in a far deeper way, a spiritual sense, an eternal sense, it's going to pass from Jacob, the father, to Judah, the son. God's plans for a great nation, a king to bless the world through his line. And actually, even in this chapter, we start to see some hints that Judah is the one to follow Jacob. There's tons of parallels between Judah and his father. Just notice these. So Jacob, well, famously, he was a deceiver and he was deceived. He was deceived sexually with Leah, just like Judah was, a deceiver and deceived. Now, Jacob, he was a pretty hopeless dad, if you remember. Well, so Judah, a pretty hopeless dad. Jacob mistreated women for his own ends. Judah mistreated women for his own ends. And then there's the thing with the twins. So do you remember Jacob and his brother Esau? They were twins. They jostled in the womb. Do you remember that? Well, here are Judah's twins now jostling in the womb. And with Jacob and Esau, God promised the elder would serve the younger. Well, so it is here. Zerah, he's the eldest. This is the story right at the end. You remember his hand comes out first, and that's why the little red thread goes on his wrist. This one first, that's what they're saying. But then verse 29, well, the hand goes back in, and Perez breaks out first. Now, spare a thought for Tamar and all of that. It sounds like a pretty miserable birth, doesn't it? Poor old Tamar. But again, the elder, you see, will serve the younger. Perez is the one who's going to take the blessing that Jacob had, the royal line. Now, Moses, the author, he's recording this story because he wants us to see, look, it's not the patriarchs that are heroes in the book of Genesis. In fact, they're a pretty messed up bunch. Here's the bottom of the barrel for them. No, God is the hero. And even when they are right at the bottom of the barrel, in the ultimate sleaze and sin and mess moment of all of Genesis, that's the last one in the big sweep, well, his promises, God's promises, won't be thwarted. And even more than that, he can work, even through a scumbag like Judah, to bring about his royal line, bring about his blessing to the world. And of course, that name Perez, you might remember from the book of Ruth, it's quite important. Because from Perez comes Boaz. And from Boaz comes David. And from David, Matthew 1, that long list of names, ultimately comes Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So we might say from the loins of Judah to the Lion of Judah. Blessing for the world. That's God's plan. So there's the royal line. But it's also here, I think, to teach us about real change. See, we see through the chapter, sin will always catch up with you. Even if you think you can hide it away, like Jacob and his sons, even if you think you can delete the search history and no one will know, well, God knows exactly what is going on. He sees it and he will act on it. But actually, that's not the big surprise in the story. The big surprise is that even then, change is possible for the very worst of sinners. Now, for Judah, the events of this chapter, you might have noticed as we went through, it spans some 20-odd years. It's a long time sitting in the blindness, isn't it, for Judah? But he ends up genuinely repentant over his sin. And how does that real change happen? Well, first, God must open blind eyes. There's a real irony in the place that the events of Tamar and Judah take place. Remember, the name's Enayim. Now, in Hebrew, Enayim means eyes. And actually, the place that they meet is the entrance of the eyes, or perhaps better, the opening of the eyes. And actually, seeing and blindness runs right through the chapter. And of course, it's at the end, as Judah sees, he recognizes his seal and his staff in the hands of a pregnant Tamar. Well, his eyes are opened by the Lord, finally, to the reality of his sin. So the Lord must open eyes. But then something equally significant happens, doesn't it, for Judah? He actually owns his sin out loud. She is more righteous than I. I wouldn't give her to my son. Martin Luther, the old theologian, famously preached on this chapter. Martin Luther himself was a man who spent many years, as he would later say, blind to his own sin. But then the Lord opened his eyes. And here's what he says about the chapter. He says, "Scripture does not hide the sins of the saints, but exposes them openly so that we may despair of ourselves and trust in grace." That's repentance, despairing of ourselves and trusting in grace. And yet, If we're honest with ourselves, our experience, so often when our sin is exposed by the Lord or by others, well, so often our response is to deflect away or to minimize. We push it under the carpet. We hope people are going to forget and move on. We tell ourselves or we tell others, it was a moment of weakness. It's not who I really am. We hear that from politicians all the time, don't we? It's not really me. Well, it's only because I was under so much pressure at work. It's only because the kids were making so much noise and being so difficult that I snapped. It wasn't really me. But Judah doesn't scramble, does he, for excuses? I guess there were plenty he could have reached for. Look, I know it looks bad, but my wife had died, and I was feeling lonely. And Tamar, I mean, she put herself right in my path. It's the same old Tamar. She's always causing trouble. She tricked me. It was a honey trap. What was I to do? Now, Judah doesn't go for any of that. He just owns it. He owns his failures. And that's where real repentance begins, isn't it? With a straightforward, unqualified honesty about failure. I was wrong to be angry. I was wrong to look at that and to go and look at it again. I was wrong to have been jealous about that. No qualifications, just honesty. Notice he doesn't just speak, does he, Judah? He acts on his change. Verse 26, it's only a line, isn't it? But it's significant. He did not sleep with her again. I guess the New Testament might say he bears fruit in keeping with his repentance. It's only one line, but it's very significant because Judah doesn't double down on his sin. He moves away from it. And actually, as we read on, we'll see he's a changed man. And so the question for us is not so much, do you sin like this? Because the answer is yes, not necessarily in the same ways, but as inevitably, yes. Now, the better question is, well, what do you do about it when God shows it to you? Do you rush to close the lid down and hope that no one saw? Do you play it down? Do you say sorry to someone because actually you just know that that's what they want to hear and that's what will get you back in their good books? You're not really sorry, but you know how to manage it. Do you minimize it? Do you deflect it? Or do you own it? Hands up. It was me. I was wrong. And then do you actively pursue the change that you know is needed? And actually, if we remain unchanged in the face of our sin, well, Judah is a real challenge to us. We can't stay there. But he is also a word of hope, isn't he, to anyone who is prepared to say, no, it was my fault. I did mess up. I see that I was wrong, and I want to make it right. And with God's help, that can start now. So we go, a roll line and real change. Just as we finish, finally, radical grace. This chapter, I think, is here to teach us about God's radical grace. Now, he's shown that already, hasn't he, in many ways to Judah. But I want, as we finish, to notice his grace, specifically to Tamar, because in so many ways, she's a victim in this story, a victim of the sin of other people. And yet, wonderfully, she is not forgotten by the Lord. Even in the midst of her own failures, the Lord sees her trauma, her sufferings, and he acts to honor her. And actually, if you go back to Matthew 1, remember that great list of names? Well, it includes her name, if you remember. The name of Tamar in the family tree, Jesus' family, along with those other great-grandmothers of grace, you know, Ruth and Rahab, outsiders, maligned by the world, but honored by God. You see, Tamar is the very sort of person that Jesus wants in his family. She's the very sort of person that Jesus came for, and she's the very sort of person that Jesus died for. Dorothy Sayers, the 20th century playwright, she once wrote these words. She said, "Perhaps it's no wonder that the women were last at the cross. They had never known a man like this man. There never has been such another. A prophet and teacher who never nagged, never flattered or coaxed or patronized, never made jokes about them, There is no act, no sermon, no parable in the whole gospel that borrows its pungency from female perversity. We'll see what it looks like to honour women. We look at the Lord Jesus. He honours women in a way that no other man ever has or ever will. And in fact, male or female, it is only him. Only he can truly cover shame. Only he can restore dignity that has been lost. And we discover in Genesis 38 that he is willing to do that even in the midst of our sin and our mess. And we know that is true because we know that he stepped into that mess himself. He carried every speck of our sin and our shame on his shoulders. And he took it all to the cross and died for it. In a chapter like this, we long for a saviour like Jesus. Well, more than that, we're shown to him. In the depths of human sin, the Lord keeps his promises. He opens blind eyes. He holds out radical grace and the promise of change. More than that, the promise of restoration. With the true line of Judah, there is always hope. That's where we'll finish. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that your word speaks into the mess. And Lord, thank you that it gives us answers to some of the deepest problems, the deepest challenges in our world. And more than answers, Lord, it gives us hope, real hope. Thank you that, Lord, you are not constrained by our sin. Thank you that, Lord, even in the very depths of human misery and mess and brokenness, you're the God who gets to work. And thank you that we know that is true as we look on at the Lord Jesus, the one who stepped into it, who loved the hurting and the lost and the broken, who came to heal hearts, Lord, broken by sin, broken by shame. And Lord, help us to trust him, to know your grace, and to walk in it this week, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.